Content advisory. This talk discusses self-harm and suicide, sexual assault and child sexual abuse, and pornography.
Cradio.
Love in My Life's Journey. A talk by James Parker at St. Joachim's Parish in Lidcombe, Sydney.
Listen, first and foremost, it's a real honour to be able to be here with you tonight. And I mean it very seriously that every one of you has taken time out of your life to come and listen to me. Wow, that's just amazing, seriously. I am a Catholic. I absolutely love Jesus. And so whether you're a believer or not here tonight, I'd just like us just to start with a prayer. Please placate me if I do that. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Oh, Daddy, you really are our Daddy. You're our Father. We ask you to come with your love tonight. That's all we ask. We just want to be more filled with love. Send us your love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Look, tonight I want you to talk about some of my story. And I just want to say to you, this is some of it. It's not all of it. So there might be lots of chunks that are missed out, and I'm sorry if they are. The title of tonight's talk was pretty brash, and I want to acknowledge that before people hear. The fact of the matter is, for many years I was a gay activist. I can't change that. The fact of the matter is, I am married. I can't change that. The fact of the matter is my daughter is my daughter. I'm a dad. And I can't change that. Why do I start with these points? Because, you know, we're living in a really tender time in our society where we can be incredibly quick to put labels on each other or onto anybody else for any sort of reason. And I'm not even talking sexuality here. I'm talking about whether you're in university, whether you're in school, or wherever you are. We're hitting the point where we're very much a compartmentalized society. And I welcome each one of you here tonight, as I hope you welcome me. I welcome you as you, where you are. And whatever I say tonight, I don't know how it's going to ripple within you or affect you. You are totally allowed to disagree with me, totally and utterly. And if you do, that's really fine. I just want to share some of my story, that's all I'm saying. Particularly if you in any way, shape or form are questioning your gender, or you're in any way same-sex attracted or bisexual or any part of the LGBTQQIAAP community, I want to say you're particularly welcome here tonight. And my heart is one with your heart. It really is. So say, if anything I say even slightly seems to offend, that is not my intention. I am literally here tonight just to tell you some of what is my real story. That's all. Okay? Are you still breathing? You've got to keep breathing tonight. Otherwise you'll fall over. Okay. Without further ado, let's look in. As I say, this is a real kind of shortened version of everything. How do you fit all those experiences and all my life into 45 minutes? I don't know. Shut up and get on with it, Parker. And okay. Look, I've read extensively around the issue of sexual development. And I particularly became interested in this as I just began to walk my journey through adulthood. I mean, look, when I was a young lad and, you know, I was just totally 100% same-sex attracted. So I go to the library and I go to the index box and look to see if there's anybody looking, and I go for homosexuality, find the book, and then try and find the book in the library. Because that's how kind of nerve-wracking and scary the whole thing was for me. And if you're same-sex attracted, you'll understand exactly what that's like, that fear that often you're raised with. So I've done a lot of reading around healthy sexual development, and you may say, well, how have you come to the conclusions you have? Because I've talked with literally loads and loads of clinical psychologists and others, and particularly people who look at human development as well. The Greeks had four words for love. We have one. Saying, I love the ocean and I love the AFL, compared to I love my wife or I love standing up for justice, they're very, very different expressions of love. For a time, I lived in French-speaking Canada, and I was up near the Inuits, and they've got loads of words for snow, because there's dry snow, and there's wet snow, and there's this snow, there's that snow. We have one word for snow. And we never see it, do we, much in Australia? I'm missing it. Anyway, there we are. Four words. C.S. Lewis wrote a book about the four loves called The Four Loves. If you want to discover a little bit more about this, take a look at C.S. Lewis, beautiful book. But overall, this is very simplistic tonight, broad brush statements, and I acknowledge that. Agape love is basically the love of our eternal Father. And all the maternal love that is there within God is agape. It's an unconditional love. If you hear nothing else tonight, this is the only thing I want you to hear, that God has an unconditional love for every one of us. And that's why he loves us and accepts us just where we are. There's no condemnation. Great stuff. The second love, storge, is kind of that sort of parental love that especially comes to us to some extent from mum and dad. The third love is filial love, which is more of a sort of a sibling or a peer love. And the fourth area of love is eros, which is regarded as that covenant love. But that's the sexual love, which is when it's engaged with, can actually have the potential of creating a new life. So powerful is it. There are very much developmental layers about us being male, about us being female, and therefore that which begins to shape us as sexual beings. Now, we're not just sexual beings. That's why it can be incredibly harmful sometimes to put a label on somebody. I appreciate that if somebody says, well, I'm straight, it says, well, I'm attracted to people of the opposite sex. Or if I'm gay, I'm attracted to somebody of the same sex, or whatever it might be. I appreciate the use of those labels. However, we are much, much more, would you not agree, than just our sexuality and our sexual expression. There's our mentality, emotionality, our creativity. For those of you interested in it, the spirituality as well. So it's important that we don't deny those bits as well. And of course, we all know the power of words over our life. If somebody says to you, you're just stupid, if they say it to you often enough, you believe you're stupid. Whereas if somebody looks at you and says, you're absolutely beautiful, then what happens? You start thinking, oh, maybe I am. And you do. That's what happens. And the same is true with actions. If I come towards Marta and say, hey, Marta, how are you doing? You're like, hello, darling. I'm looking, oh,
I didn't expect a free hug there.
But what happened? The gesture I'm coming towards her with, affects her. But if I say, yeah, how you doing, Marta? Well, she's going to be like, stuff you. The power of words, the power of actions. I want to talk about conception to zero, which is when we're born. This is a real brisk overview of a healthy sexual development. This is wonderful if you get this in your life. Ultimately, because it takes two people to get somebody pregnant, you do need sperm and an egg, and surprisingly cervical mucus, but that's the talk my wife gives, generally. To have the mother, clearly you need the mother, but also to have the father or a fatherly voice in particular that is able to celebrate that child within. The sense is this, is the words, even outside of the womb, can affect us. So if it's like, I'm pregnant, fantastic. Oh, so excited, there's going to be a baby. Do we wait 3 months not to tell the family, you know, risky time, etc., blah, blah, blah. Boy or girl, not too sure, what's the name going to be? Wanted and excited. Just the thing is this, is that deep within the womb, there's a sense in which that child is beginning to understand that the world is a good place and that the world is a safe place. And then there's a sense of just waiting and inside and outside rejoicing. We can also receive of love when we're inside the womb. So if dad has a bit of a bad attitude or he's just never around, etc., then what happens is mum may feel like she's not very loved, and therefore that child, even deep within the womb, might feel it's not very loved. Now you may say to me, well, how do you know that? How can a kid know that? I mean, for goodness sake, it's just in the womb. I'll share a little bit of my story about that a little bit later, because actually we're realizing things in the womb are very, very significant around development today. Now, the degree to which mum and dad and those around love that child means you're almost born with a love bowl. And within that love bowl, you've either got 5% or 95% or 100%. If the whole world is ready and waiting and rejoicing, going, yeah, yeah, baby's come, whoa! You know, it's like, yeah, you know. There's almost 100% of love or a great degree of love waiting for you. Now, we know we live in an era today, and again, there is no condemnation in this room tonight at all or anybody in any shape or form. Please don't take it on if you're feeling it. But we know that circumstances are difficult around pregnancy today. The beautiful love of God, agape at the bottom, means that at all times, please God, we have an opportunity, even for the mother in a difficult pregnancy or dad having a difficult time if there's no dad or whatever, that God's love would somehow or other be there to help us on the journey. So this is that first stage. We've got agape love along, we've got storge love. Oh no, we haven't just got pregnancy, sorry. Now we're going to storge love. Again, approximately between about 0 and about the age of 5. Again, parents or parental figures are really, really important here as well. There's a sense in which during this period of our formation, we come to know that we are a precious child deep within. And what we intuit between the ages of 0 and about 3 or 4, in some way or other, set us up for life. So if the conversations around us are constantly, for example, anti-Semitic, it's highly likely that we intuit somewhere deep inside, I don't like Jewish people. Or if you go towards sort of dog poo or something, your parents say, don't touch it. You go, oh, you learn to intuit, you don't go near dog poo. Okay, sorry for being so crude, but it's a good, easy example to have. Now, mum, overall, gives a child a sense of being. As she cradles that baby in her arms and the child suckles at the breast or at the bottle if it can't breastfeed, etc. There's a sense in which if you watch the baby's eye contact with the mother's eye contact is there. There's a sense in which the baby begins to deeply sense who I am is good just because of who I am. Not because I go and fill my nappy or sleep or go, I'm good because I am. Dad's role in some way or other is to make sure that mummy's safe in the midst of all of that. That she's okay, she can concentrate on giving of herself towards that child or looking after all the other kids if there's a number of other kids around the place. Intimacy, intimid, untimid, unafraid. We learn at this stage in our life as to whether the world is a scary place or whether it's actually a place where we don't need to be afraid of. It's a gift to us, where we actually learn, remember, this is the good, healthy development, where we learn trust, where touch is all over us. Oh, beautiful baby, lovely baby, etc. The words, of affirming words upon us. And we have that gaze of just delight, sheer and utter delight. We gain a sense of belonging and we begin to practice. So a little baby begins to crawl and then it crawls back. And then it crawls behind the door and goes, and then thinks, where's mum and dad? Crawls back and thinks, they're still there. If you're a parent, you know what I'm talking about. That's what it's like. And it's also about initiating, starting new things. I wonder how this thing works, and you're touching and grabbing and you're chewing and you shouldn't be chewing and whatever you're supposed to be doing the rest of it. There's a critical stage that affects all of us. And it's called, in a sense, the Oedipus stage or the Electra stage. And it comes around about the age of about 18 months or 2 years of age. And what happens is this. We're told, or we've learned, that when we're first created, when the sperm hits the egg, everything is XX chromosome. And it's around about week 7 that if the baby's to be a male baby, the Y chromosome kicks in. Okay? Now listen to that. What happens in some way or other, we begin as mother, in mother. Then the little boy gets his Y chromosome and then he begins to grow and be a little boy and then he's born. But all he's ever known is mother. And all the little girl has known is mother. So once they're born, baby's out here and moves towards the breast, knows exactly what to do, and that's what begins to happen. And the baby begins to think, I'm mum, because that's all I've ever known. But as he begins to practice and to hatch and to begin to initiate, what happens is for a little boy, this is all invisible, guys. Genuine little boy, around 18 or 2, and I've actually had this on several occasions from little lads, because I know what I'm listening for, said, what are you going to do when you grow up? I'm going to marry mummy. They want to marry mummy because they think dad's onto a good thing here. I like this breast and I like this person. This is a good place to be, you know? And generally it's dad's role, again, invisibly, to say to the little boy, son, come on, you're like me, come here. In a sense, he draws little boy away from mum. And for a little girl, she also needs to recognize, oh, there's something different to just me and mum. There's male around as well. That's an important thing. If a child fails to recognize that both genders or both sexes are there, then they can end up with an Oedipus or an Electra complex. And again, at this stage, the amount of storge love we receive is relative to partly what we've been born with. If we've been born with a hand guarding our heart, thinking, I'm not quite sure this world is safe, we'll even approach our parents' love thinking, I'm not sure this is safe or not. And therefore, we might receive even less love in those first few years than we received beforehand. So remember, little kids, they're at home and they're intuiting things, and hopefully mummy's just saying, whatever happens, I love you because you are. I love you because you are. Let's go to the next stage. 5 to 7, filial love. Filial love is that kind of that same sex or that peer sibling love that I talked about earlier. This is really important too, well, they're all important. This is where our imagination begins to grow. So a child is sent off to school and basically they might learn to write after doing painting and more stories and all the rest of it. And then they start writing things like, my favorite toy. I have a toy, my toy is. And their imagination begins to expand. And they begin to look around to the visible world around them. Mom is constantly saying when they get it wrong and when they get it right, who you are is good because you are. But what happens is dad's role is a little bit, you start recognizing that dad is laborious, but he labors in some way or other. And that actually the world just doesn't exist and is. People have to do. That's why sometimes, I don't mean to be gender stereotypical, I don't mind whether it's a little girl or a little boy, but they might pick up a hammer and follow dad around and then smash things and think, oh, I shouldn't have done that, whatever it might be. But there's a sense in which we learn about doing. This is also a time of connection and fusion alongside others, particularly alongside our same-sex peer connections. It's also realizing there's such a word as no. There's a boundary and there's discipline. You can't just put your toothbrush in the toilet and clean your teeth on there. That's a no. There are boundaries, whatever it might be. And this is about where, really, a child begins to individuate and realizing, oh, I'm my own person in my own right. Same-sex peer connection is important here because this is where little boys often come to the point where they go, ugh, girls, and make mud pies and dissemble bikes and then can't put them back together and then get into trouble. That's what happens. Or little girls generally turn around and go, eh, boys, you know, and might go off with each other. That's not an unusual thing, and actually it's quite a healthy thing to do. Some don't do that, and I'm not trying to be critical of that, but generally that's what's happening. And again, this is a time when people can receive of 0 to 100% of love. So if they've received 80% in a sense in the womb, and I'm using it, this is 2D, and I don't like two-dimensional talk, but I'm trying to give you a sense what I'm talking about. So if they've received so much in the womb, and they've received quite a good amount from mum and dad, but if they go to school and they have a really bad experience of friendships at school, what happened is the heart can start to shut down in this area of love. And that makes it very, very difficult to move into the next stage of love. This final stage of love is the stage of Eros. Whatever happens, when puberty comes in, you can't stop the estrogen and the progesterone, ladies. It just happens. You know? The same is true for us guys. The testosterone kicks in and like, bang, it's like, whoa, what's happening to my body? And suddenly we should have a sense of that the world is much, much more than just friendship, etc. We start becoming other focused. So the boys who've been saying, girls, start going, girls, but she's quite nice. Etc. Or this should be happening. That special love starts to rise up within our own hearts. And we begin to sort of be able to learn to reason. Now, when I say to reason, it means we can begin to debate. We can have dialogues. We can have democracy. We can say, I disagree with you and you agree with me or whatever it might be. We learn to be able to understand who we are in our own right. And we learn to look at the invisible world and particularly with spiritual things. Notice the word agape is on the bottom of every one of these slides. Because in some way or other, the good thing is that God's unconditional love is there and present to us in everything that happens. This is a time of being of receiving true identity and validation, being affirmed as a young man or being affirmed as a young lady. Again, discipline and boundaries. By the time somebody hits their teenage years, you can't form them much more. It's about teaching them self-survival. It's also about learning respect for other. That boys can't just go around saying, "Whoa, she's all right." It's like, son, watch where your eyes are. She's sacred and she's dignified and she's worthy of that dignity. And the same is true for women. It's like, you know, you can't go out dressed like that. You know, that's just not fair to the boys and it's just a bit undignified, whatever it might be. It's about clear boundaries. But one thing that happens is this. When Eros comes, Eros comes. We can't stop puberty from happening. The challenge becomes this. Is if we haven't received deeply from those earlier stages of love through our lives, then all of our love needs rise up within us and they can quickly and very easily start to become eroticized. And we start to look for them in an erotic way. And particularly in a porn-saturated culture, we see that the answer to all of our issues or problems we believe to be sexual. And we can end up in a very, very dangerous place. If you've received well from all those stages, seriously, if you've received well, in some way or other, you will be a pretty whole lover. Or if you're a man, a handsome whole lover. You become other focused, special love, a sense of independence. You can leave mum and dad, sense of purpose and vocation. It's all there. And you can have affirming relationships. So looking back a couple of hundred years or so, it would appear that many people were able to get married at 18, 19, 20. You may say they just wanted to get out of home. That may have been true. But generally, even people today who get married at 20, 21, and their marriage lasts and lasts, you begin to realize if you know their life story, they've had a really pretty wholesome love experience that I've been sharing with you here tonight. So what's this got to do with me? Well, let's have a look for, first of all, the next three stages, because this might tell you where you're at today. Between 18 and 40, we literally are having a choice whether we enter into a world of true intimacy or we might end up actually isolating more and more and more. If we haven't received healthily of those loves, we find ourselves beginning to isolate and it becomes more and more difficult for us to sustain really committed relationships. This is a lot from a psychologist called Erik Erikson. Many others have written about this too. Between 40 and 60, either we hit a place where we are energized and we're generating things and we really feel to some extent or other our life is coming together, or it can be a time where we feel we're beginning to stagnate. What am I doing? Where am I going? What was it all about? Many people, don't feel alarmed, many people are stuck in a sense of stagnation today. Their pleasure in life is Netflix, you know? For 60 plus, either there's a sense where you feel like, you know, I feel like I've lived a good life or I've accomplished things, etc. Otherwise, there's a sense in which you could begin to step back and you start feeling just a little bit of a sense of despair. I just want to leave that with you. Onto my story. This is what you came for, I guess. Now you understand storge and fill in the rest. This is a little bit about the journey of my life. So I was conceived out of wedlock. My mum was she was married to a guy at the age of 20, probably too young because I don't think she received too strongly the love cycles that she needed to. He knocked her around. So by the age of 24, she'd separated from him. In those days, you couldn't just get divorced overnight or even really apply for a divorce easily. So she was separated from him. And then 2 years later, she had a 3-week love affair. This guy was a foreign student in the UK, and he flew back to his country of origin, and suddenly, bang, she misses her period. She's pregnant. 7 months later, she's hanging up the washing outside, as you do in England, even in the rain or the snow, whatever it was, doing, etc. And her waters broke. So she was rushed to hospital 2 months before her pregnancy should finish. And so she had gave birth to me. They said, hang on a minute, love, you've got two. There was no way she was going to be able to afford to keep two kids. Her husband, the man she'd trusted, had left her. The lover who she'd given her whole body and etc. to had flown away to another land. And at the early stage of her pregnancy, her father died. Three men had basically, she'd felt failed in some way by these three men. So within me and within my twin sister, there was a sense of toxic shame. What does shame mean? The word shame, easily put, means who I am is wrong. Guilt says what I've done is wrong. Remember, mum gives being and dad's about doing to some extent. If we do things wrong, we're probably worried about dad. But but shame is, we don't talk about shame because shame raises the feeling of shame and feeling ashamed. And then it makes it, we don't want to feel shame because we don't want to feel wrong because every one of us wants that unconditional love. We don't want to be rejected. So there I am, conceived out of wedlock, in a sense, born into a place of a sense of toxic shame. So literally, imagine it's almost like words around me, around my heart is toxic shame, I'm wrong. Because we were premature and because we were abandoned, any child is abandoned by mum, deep, deep, deep down, may well feel rejected or a sense of being unwanted. What's it like to feel unwanted or rejected? It's painful. We were left for 3 months in our incubators, where there was no lots of lovely touch and lots of lovely words and lots of lovely gaze. Aren't they beautiful and great? It was nurses and doctors coming and going. How do I know? My adoption papers show it all. I got them some years ago. A sense of disconnect and burden. This is layers and layers around my heart. I was then fostered with my twin sister for a time, so there was no sense of permanence. And really, a sense of mistrust began to grow within us. We got adopted around the age of 6 months to a really lovely Christian couple who had three kids, a 5-year-old, a 3-year-old, a 2-year-old, and adopted us as twins. And suddenly we found ourselves within an Anglican family. And that was great. Life just seemed fine, you know, at the end of the day, when you're 6 months old, as long as you've got food in your belly and as long as you've got, somebody's going to put you to bed at night and some clothes on your back, you feel okay. Let's move on towards school. Because my twin sister and I were very much integrated to each other, which is not unusual if you've been abandoned and incubated and fostered and all the rest of it. Our personalities were very much tied to each other. And my sister had been quite sickly, and every time she got sick, they put me with her and she got better. So when my sister was sent to school to the age of four, she went to a girls' school. My parents thought it would be a good idea to send me to the girls' school with her for a time. There were two other boys there. I wasn't just on my own with the 350 or so girls, but there we are. But what happens, I began there from this very early formative time in my life where my imagination is growing, etc. My imagination is surrounded by the world of the feminine and around girls as well. At 6 years of age, my parents put me into a boys' school, an all-boys school. It was scary. Of course it would be. It was something really quite foreign to me, and I was ripped away from my twin sister for the first time in my life. I felt very, very vulnerable there at my evangelical Anglican school, and I was vulnerable. Around the age of eight, my older brother's older friends were passing around their father's softcore pornography down the street nearby, and that got brought into our big garden at home. We had a big garden, and we had a treehouse 15 foot or so off the ground, so parents and adults didn't climb 15 foot to go into a treehouse. So in the treehouse was the porn stash, so I was regularly being exposed to this. At the same time at school, there was a Christian teacher at this evangelical school, a married man, who was grooming me, and he began to sexually abuse me, and he abused me every week for about 3 years. And as we know, and we're learning very much from child sexual abuse, is a grooming process where you get the kid to shut up and say nothing to anybody. I was told if you tell anybody, it will get worse. I decided not to tell anybody. I think you might understand why. Because of being sexualized, one of my older brother's older friends, he was 13, I was 8. He started sexually interfering with me as well. And he dumped me when he was 16 because he got a girlfriend. Makes sense to some extent. But if I wasn't experiencing that sort of sense of being raped each week at school, then I was being molested in some or other within the domestic environment as well. Now, I was a clever kid, pretty verbose, not much has changed. But what happened is nobody could see, well, I say nobody could see anything. I managed to wear a very, very good mask because I'd learned to come into the world with a sense of mistrust and just to play safe with everybody else as well. But what happened during that time is I received a perverted vision of what it means to be a human being. Again, secretive. I was aroused at an inappropriate age. And once arousal kicks in, it's very, very difficult to go back on arousal. I felt like I was an object to these people using me. I felt dirty. I felt inferior. I felt different. And I felt alone. I actually ended up at the age of 11. It's a long story, but I did disclose to my head teacher that abuse was going on because I discovered somebody else in my year at school had a breakdown because this teacher had abused him. And suddenly I thought, my best friend said, don't tell anybody, it's a secret. He said to me, you have to tell the head teacher. I said, no, don't, I'll get into more trouble. And one day when the head teacher was walking down the corridor, he pushed me into the head teacher and I went, bang. And the head teacher said, what's the problem with you, Parker? And I said, So can I tell you something? What about? I said, it's about Mr. X. He said, come with me. And he grabbed my arm and he took me to this small dark room. Not the best thing to do. He said, what's the issue? I said, there's been rumours. He said, yes, I know. I said, well, he's been doing it to me. He said, how long for? I said, 3 years. He said, that's it. He's going to have to go. Thank you very much. He stood up and he walked out the room. And nobody ever said another word to me ever again about that. That was the climate of the late 70s around a lot of abuse. But I felt then there was no care. There was no real care for me in my pain. And at the age of 11, a few months later, my best friend changed years with me. And he was the only person that knew about my deep, deep secret. So I felt wholly and utterly abandoned. Imagine I'm hitting puberty and all of these red words of red are literally sewn around my heart. And everybody thinks he's doing really, really well at school, etc. And at the age of 13, I got a scholarship to high school. They said, isn't he bright? He's very, very clever. Nobody knew. Then goes the erotic years, if you like, or romantic, then consensual love. By the age of 14, I was a porn addict. My parents gave us a bit of money to help teach us about good finance from the age of 14. I used to say, I lost my money, or I lost it, because I was getting hardcore porn sent in from Sweden, or trying to go into adult bookshops to say, could you let me have some of that porn there, please? I was buying gay porn. My craving needs have now become eroticized. And thanks be to God, I was able to call the lesbian and gay switchboard when I was 14. And I give thanks that the lesbian and gay switchboard was there because I didn't know who else to talk to about this stuff. In many ways, I honestly believe that that phone call possibly saved my life. And I'm really, really grateful to that organization. Because they said, it's okay, what you're feeling is very normal. I said, I've never liked girls at all. I just like men. I crave men and the rest of it, or words to that effect. They said, it's okay. You know, you'll find a nice guy and you'll settle down, etc. Why did I put on the word and lies? Because there were effects, particularly in the whole realm of health, that I came to later understand. And I, you know, when you buy a packet of cigarettes today, it gives you a health warning. I think it's only fair to let people be fully informed. And there's a lot of information I wasn't given. And there's a lot of information we're not giving young people today about some of their sexual behavior. And I feel that's an injustice. I'm not telling them what they can and can't do. People are free. But to not let people be fully informed about topics is an injustice when that information is there. But we move on. At 16, I'm alcohol dependent because of the pain within me. I'm so drunk one night, I drink half a bottle of whiskey at the age of 16. I'm at a party and basically another man rapes me. I try and push him off. I can't push him off. I'm just alcoholized. And that begins to affirm the identity within me. Part of me kind of enjoyed it, but I hated it. The arousal I enjoyed, who wouldn't? But I hated it. I went to see somebody else, and another trusted adult. I said, this happened to me, and this person did this. He said, oh, you need a good sexual experience. This guy was about to get married to a woman, and so he took me to bed. And then it happened also another time. So by the age of 18, I'm pretty confused. At 17, I come out to my parents as gay. Mum and dad are brilliant. I burst into floods of tears. I'd felt suicidal. I'd been self-harming. Nobody knew anything about this, although my character was really beginning to dip, and dip seriously, entering in really into a sort of teenage depression, really. And I burst into floods of tears and said, I'm gay. And they said, we know. And we love you. And this is your home. But the same rules apply for you as they do for your brothers and sisters. I said, what does that mean? They said, any sex under this roof, you've got to be married. I said, but I may never get married. They said, tough. The rules are the same. But the message was this, you are equal. They weren't trying to say you're better. They weren't trying to say you're worse. They're saying, we accept you, James, for who you are today. And why am I speaking a little bit more slowly now? Because the most important message that any of us can have, wherever we are in life, is that we are okay where we are today. I'm not out for gay conversion therapy and all that silly rubbish that people say I'm about online. That's not me at all, far from it. It's about the fact we accept each other where we are. If you hear no other message tonight, please hear that message. Mum and dad were great. But at 18, I went to London. I threw myself into the gay community. I set up the lesbian and gay group in university. Nobody else had ever come out. So I came out. I saw it as my duty and responsibility to be able to do that. And I did. I was pretty left-wing, to say the least. As you can imagine, because I had really I'd never really deeply connected with the masculine in any way, I was very camp. My voice was a lot higher. My walk was very feminine, and I couldn't go out on a Friday or Saturday night into the gay community without my foundation on and my eyeliner. That's where I was at that particular time. I was still a Christian. I was still praying, saying, God, where are you in all of this? And somehow, somewhere nearby, it's as though his shadow was somewhere nearby. I also began to question whether or not maybe I am a woman in a man's body, and that deep down I'm heterosexual. I'm born in the wrong skin. And I'm being sort of, people are patting me on the back, seeing me as the college queer and saying, oh, you're great, James, you're great, we really love you. But behind my back, they were laughing at me. And I just felt even more separated from many people. I was pretty promiscuous, to say the least. But I was praying for Mr. Wright. And then I met a guy called Steve. And Steve was everything I want him to be. I say Steve was butch. I was so feminine. And Steve had been a soldier, and he got his medals from the Falklands War, and he was a strapping guy, you know, etc. And he was much more masculine, and I was much more, in a sense, the feminine part, etc. I yearned for Mr. Wright, and we were actually monogamous with each other at all stages of our relationship, and had a very established relationship too. But I was then given an opportunity to engage for the first time, really, outside of the LGBT community, which had been my home and my community in London when I wasn't in university. And basically, I was invited to a group of young Catholics who were meeting together. Now, I was warned to be very, very wary of Catholics. You know, even though my parents were Anglican, they were like, watch the Catholics, they're a bit, you know, Protestant England, you get it, okay. But I went along to this place, and basically the message I received was this, is The person of Jesus Christ wants to have a love relationship with you. A love relationship that is beyond anything you can imagine. I thought, look, I need some love. My storge, my philia, my everything was pretty messed up. Let's be honest about it. And I just thought I hungered for this love. And so I did a prayer of repentance. And I said, look, God, if you're there, if there's anything in the way of me and you, I'm really sorry about this. Please forgive me. I want you to come with what you promised to be your Holy Spirit who will teach me all things. And I want you to come, in a sense, with your eternal spirit into my temporal situation. That's what I asked for. I did it. I felt nothing. And nothing seemed to happen. But a friend of mine at uni said, 2 or 3 minutes every day, just spend 2 or 3 minutes silently, just trying to be quiet. But I spent 2 or 3 minutes every day, more and more, doing this. Over a number of weeks, Steve then came to me and he said to me, there's something different about you. I said, what do you mean? He said, you're kind of a bit more peaceful and at ease. I said, do you think so? He said, yeah. He said, is it this Friday night thing you go to? I said, yeah, I think it is. He said, can I come? I said, yeah, you come. He came along. He got deeply touched by God. He was a lapsed Catholic, and then he started going back to Mass. So he started taking me to Mass. I didn't tell my parents, okay? And the two of us were both learning together to surrender. All this time we'd been monogamous, and we began to open the Word of God, and we began to read the Bible together and individually, and we both began to try and spend time in prayer. And God was loving us where we were. He wasn't against us because we were this gay couple practicing it. He wasn't against us at all. He was just loving us where we were. And both of us were trying to say, whatever, your kingdom come and your will be done in my life. That's only ever really been my prayer. I realise that's the best prayer to have. I was praying more than Steve. In some ways, I'd begun to have that quiet time more than him. I was at university Monday to Thursday, and then with Steve sort of Thursday night through till Sunday. And on Monday to Thursday, I was surrounded by my Christian friends, and therefore they were encouraging me every day to pray. Steve was kind of praying a few days a week, but not as much as me. I felt I was going deeper and deeper with God. Who might have judged Steve's heart? But the long and short of it is this. I came to a point where, even though we were now attending lots of straight dinner parties as the model gay couple, and we're saying, we're born this way, we've only ever felt this way, this is who we are. Everybody else who thinks this is wrong, they're homophobic and bigoted and intolerant and they need to wake up, and particularly that Catholic Church, whatever it might be. Even though we felt welcomed by the Church, we felt the Church's teaching was wrong. We really did. And we preached that too. But I hit a point where, in the midst of this relationship with Steve, I just felt I needed a bit of space from the sexy stuff. And Steve was a bit funny about it. So I said, I just need a bit of space. Now, some of us might call that, you might know the word chastity. In some way, I began, without knowing it, to enter on a journey of chastity. But as soon as I stopped engaging with the porn and all the other things around my, and the sex stuff around my life, it's as though stuff began to rise within me. And I began to feel more and more and more increasingly uncomfortable in this perfect relationship that everybody was upholding as the archetypal gay couple. To the point that one day I said, Steve, I have to end this. He said, no, this is the best thing we'll ever have. I said, I have to do it. I knew there was a massive risk. I also thought, and I'll be honest with you, I thought, if Steve really loves me and I go away and it doesn't work out, I can always go back. But I had to make that step of faith away. Within a number of weeks, I realized I actually have to make this other community my new community. It wasn't that I was against anybody. What it was is this love in this other community was just beckoning me. It was calling my heart towards it. And these other young men and women who I was now hanging around with more at university or Christians who were beginning just to be, they were just beginning to affect my life. They never ever questioned me about my sexuality or anything else. They just were there to love me. So what happens, I had to make some slow, hard decisions and choices, chastity, a new community, and then began a journey in the midst of the silence and in the midst of chastity. I began a journey really of inner healing. Restoration. Look, nobody here is perfect. Restoration looks different for all of us. You know, you might think you've got the perfect sexuality. I don't know that anybody does. I just think we're all questioning today and wondering where we are. You know, you may say, well, look, I'm other sex attracted or I'm same sex attracted, so be it. But it doesn't mean to say that we've got it all perfected. And I just went on a journey of realizing from this new community, my boundaries were rubbish. So what happens, my friend said to me, mate, we think you need a bit of therapy. Go and find a good Christian therapist. And I did. And this man literally walked alongside me. And all those words in red that you saw earlier that were bound around my heart, slowly but surely before God, I found myself being able to find a sense of peace and wholeness and restoration through all those painful bits. Prayer was important. I began to develop heart-to-heart intimacy. Remember that first stage of love, storge? I was beginning to relate with intimacy towards the eternal, being the eternal Father. But really, I hadn't even got onto the Father. I was being wooed by my brother, Jesus. I'd left Steve's love behind only because I found the greater love of another man. That's what I found. And his voice was beckoning me. It was an invisible voice, but something was pulling me. His presence was pulling me. I didn't know what this blessed sacrament thing was, but I used to go and sit in front of this gold thing in the chapel for an hour or so a week by this point. I thought, why do I feel different when I leave this place after I've been in here than I do elsewhere? And I began to ask some questions, and I began to realize there is such a thing as the presence of God. The pain began to rise. And I realized I have a choice. I either sit there and stuff it down, or it's there already. So I either turn and humble myself before God and say, help me with this pain. And man, I had 18 months of crying every single day to deal with the pain within my own body because of the amount of times I'd been raped as a child. But I learned that it was the right way to do it was to humbly submit before God. And I'm still learning that today because I'm very much a work in progress. I also came to understand that Christ was saying to me, son, I want to give you my mother, not just the church as my mother, which actually led me towards becoming a Catholic, which my parents were not happy about, but there we are, but also towards the person of Mary, the image of all purity. And as the commandments say, honor thy father and mother, and we're called to imitate Jesus, I had to imitate Jesus, honor his father, and also honor his mother. And in doing so, I came, in a sense, through my prayer, into the presence of a real woman. And slowly but surely, I began to realize, I'm not woman, I'm actually man. That was really scary for me. As I say, I'd really thought about whether or not I was trans. Even though I finished with Steve, I'm still same-sex attracted. And I'm being beckoned and called into a whole new aspect of identity that's really quite frightening. I ended up beginning to have a trusted relationship with Father. I began to move towards something called reconciliation or the confessional. And I began to realize there are people out there who will listen to all my and still love me and care for me in a way I'd never felt cared for before. And I also realized that, you know, Jesus had a foster father too, and he seemed to do okay because of it. And the communion of saints, their stories began to speak to me about what it is to enter and to persevere through suffering and through agony. And literally as my heart began to open up, all the rubbish of the past was coming up. It was painful stuff. They say we are what we eat. And I learned the importance, not just of family meals at a table, but actually everything we take into ourselves, whatever we look at, affects us. Whatever words we take into ourselves affects us. Whatever we eat affects us. I realized I needed to have a consistent family and a consistent community. And I realized this group of Christian people walking with me are really important to my life. And I cannot underestimate them. And I had to be known by them as well. The other thing is this, was the power of the Eucharist to heal and transform. CSA stands for Childhood Sexual Abuse. I'd been grossly abused. I was grossly broken. But as I became a Catholic and as I began to receive of Jesus Christ in the Eucharist, I thought I was eating Jesus, if you like, consuming Jesus. And I began to realize that actually God was consuming me. And every time I received of him, it's as though a part of my crucified, wretched, raped body was being exchanged for his resurrected body. I love being in this skin. And I love being a man. And all I can say is this, it can only be a work of God. I can't bring this on for my own strength. You know, I said earlier, diving in the ocean, I didn't wear T-shirt and shorts before the age of 21 because I couldn't bear to show my body to anybody because I was so cut off from it. Who wouldn't be if they'd been raped so many times in so many ways throughout their life? And I took on my dad's words. That's why I began my prayer with Daddy, because he's my forever daddy. You can hate me. I don't care, really. He loves me and he's crazy about me. But you know what? I know he loves you, and he's crazy about every one of you too. And again, the other message of tonight is if you don't know that, please come on the journey. Come and meet your forever daddy, because he longs but longs to know you. I had to take every thought captive. So when I thought, you know, I'm just the bottom of the pile, the Lord took me back towards scriptures which said you are the head and not the tail. I thought I shouldn't have been born. I was an accident. My dad's sperm met my mum's egg. It was all wrong and blah, blah, blah. The word of God said to me, no, 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 no. You were born of the imperishable word of God. God spoke you into being, James. And I learned over Lent, over 40 particular days, I exchanged a lie for a truth. And I learned to live in that. And I'm still learning to live in that truth today. So some final thoughts. We're all broken, according to God's word. I don't use that word to condemn or have a go at anybody, but to some extent, none of us are perfect. And God's interested in the areas where we're imperfect. The crazy thing is this, he's using my deepest shame and my deepest pain for me to come and speak to you tonight. I often say to people, if you put horse poo, manure around your roses, they come up beautiful. The same is true with sheep dung around your tomatoes. They taste sweeter. The message is this, God takes that in our lives and he can use it. We're not to be afraid to take off our masks and go to him and to find a community where we can do this. All are accepted and invited just to come as we are. That's why you're loved and you're lovely and you're lovable just where you are tonight. And if that's, again, the only message you get, that's it. I just want to make this really clear. I've never prayed, make me straight. I think that's a really crude, and actually I despise that comment. My prayer has become, just make me into the man that you created me to be. Just make me into me. That's all I want to be. If there's a vision for my life, make me into that. That should be the prayer, I reckon, of all of us. Well, if you're a woman, don't pray, make me into a man. Unless you want to. I mean, I don't know if it'll work. But... And this really is a time for us to begin as a society, to be able to enter into dialogue with each other, but to really show each other mercy, to show unconditional love, and to learn to listen to one another. You've been really, really gracious in listening to me tonight. The end message is that God's unfailing love truly is our hope. Your minds must be sober and ready for action, but put all your hope in the unconditional love brought to you by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's part of my story tonight. Thank you for listening. Do you want me to share about 3 A's? Listen, do you know what? 3 A's, thank you so much, Joe. 3 A's is what really helped me. And we talked about it earlier that for a child to have good touch, good gaze, good words is really important. The 3 A's are this. The first A is attention. Some of you will have noticed, particularly the lady over there, she's not looking at me now. I look you in the eyes and it's like, this guy's a bit scary sometimes. I was looking at you earlier, wasn't I? And you were like, whoa. We rarely give each other attention. We kind of go past each other. We're in a big busy world with our screens. Attention is important. Our soul begins to meet the soul of the other person. The second thing is affirmation. You're beautiful and you are beautiful. But so are you. And so are you. Mate, you're handsome. Do you know that? You're handsome. You're handsome too. So are you. You know what I mean? It feels good, doesn't it? We're really slow to affirm each other today. Look, don't feel you. Guys, you're handsome too. And so you're beautiful. Don't worry. Okay. Don't miss that. Attention. Affirmation. And the third thing that I practice a little bit here, appropriately I hope, with Martha is affection. You know, we all have bodies, we all have skin. This is the biggest organ of our bodies. And we live in a world that's become very frightened by touch because of eroticism, which means that if we do get touch, we tend to go mad and we feel we get burnt. We've got to find healthy spaces where we can learn to come back to this. If you get all those 3 A's right, deep within us, we feel a really huge sense of self-acceptance. We feel I'm accepted in this world. That's what Joe's talking about. Thank you, Joe. How was the process? Man, that's about 3 volumes of a book, but I'll try and give it in a minute. Look, the long and short of it was this. As I came before the heart of God and I realized I make mistakes and I began to ask for forgiveness, I began to taste of what God's forgiveness felt like and I felt free inside. This is great, I thought. So slowly but surely, as I'm grieving all these different things and God's bringing back all the rubbish from my past, I hit a point where he's saying, you know forgiveness now. I'm asking you to make a choice to forgive. Now, forgive does not mean to forget, and it does not mean to let somebody off the hook for crime or for what they did. And it's a long story. Invite me back again. I'll have you here for 3 hours. But what I did do is I realized that often forgiveness is actually something on our lips. Our heart doesn't feel it. Our mind doesn't want to entertain it. We just say, I forgive him. And slowly but surely, because I spoke those words into the invisible realm, it began to affect my heart and my mind. I have an incredible love, a totally forgiving love towards all my abusers who I've gone back and met. Long story, one of the stories made the national newspapers. It was a messy thing, but all the way along, God was asking me to keep showing mercy and to forgive. But you know what? Forgiving others often isn't the hardest thing. The most difficult thing we all find is to put our hands on our heart to say, I forgive me. And I had to learn the biggest thing, the hardest thing, wasn't asking for God's forgiveness, not asking others, not letting them forgive me, but for me to actually turn around and forgive myself. There's one father nodding his head in here, and he's probably thinking, yeah, people keep coming back to confessional time and time again with the same thing because they haven't forgiven themselves. God forgives them. Others forgive them. We have got to learn to step out in faith and say, I'm going to forgive myself. Let's say a quick prayer because I do have to go. Father, I just pray, my lovely, our forever daddy. He's your forever daddy too. Forever daddy, I just ask that from this night we would go forth and we'd reach out to you and know that your love never fails, irrespective of where we are. And all we want to do is just to become more the beautiful people that you've made us to be. You say in your word that we are your work of art, and we doubt that. So please help us to see that we are majestic in your gallery, in Jesus' name. Amen. That's my mate saying, you've got to go. Thank you, guys.
That was James Parker with Love in My Life's Journey. This talk was recorded by xt3.com. For more talks, interviews, and shows, visit cradio.org.au.